bless you. Perhaps one quote that Chuck Swindoll is famous for is what he said about attitude. Perhaps you've heard it, maybe you've read it. The longer I live, he says, the more I realize the impact of attitude on my life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstance, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing that we have is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude that we embrace for that day. We cannot change the past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string that we have, and that is our attitude. And I am convinced, he says, that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if all of that is true, if attitude is that important to life and how we live it, then I think our focus in life is equally as important. Because your focus affects your attitude. If your focus is fuzzy, your attitude tends to become ugly. Have you noticed that? Take the Apostle Paul, for example. He wrote to the Philippian believers that throughout the difficulties of his life, he had learned the secret of being content. He says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have more than enough. I know what it is to be hungry, and I know what it is to be full. All of these things in all of these things, he says, I have learned the secret of being content. Say, well, what is that secret? Well, he tells us what that secret is when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the secret to contentment. In other words, focus. When we keep our focus on Jesus, when we allow him to be our strength, when we allow his resurrection power to flow in and through us, when we meet the challenges we face in life, when he is our strength, and our hope. It is at this point that we realize that if that's true, then nothing can touch us. We can do all things. Because it's not us who's doing it, it's him who's doing it. This past Friday, I had to say goodbye to my students. And Friday was kind of like a free day. I didn't have them do anything really as far as assignments or anything. I said, free day, it's probably the only free day you're probably going to get in school. I said, we're going to have free day, and I just want to spend time with you, sit and talk and all that kind of good stuff. Well, the new teacher was there, my replacement was there, and one of my students, Danielle, was complaining. Well, and this is what Danielle does. She complains a lot. Of course, young kids like that always seem to, right? She didn't like school. And in my 7 weeks as her teacher, I've learned that there wasn't much that Danielle liked. But because she hated school. But what I came to understand about her is that she was really an extraordinary person. Because if and when she got her eyes off of herself, she was capable of great compassion and kindness to kids who you wouldn't think, you know, kids would be. But she had that. But, and I remember she said to me that day, She says, in reference to the new teacher, she says, I don't like her. And I had to laugh because I'm like, well, of course you don't. But just, I don't know, God just gave me a love for her, and I looked straight at her, and I put my hands on either side of her head, and I said, Danielle, and I looked her straight in the eye. I said, despite all of your complaints and prickles, you are an extraordinary young lady and a wonderful person. Because she really is. See, the problem with Danielle in her complaining isn't that she isn't a good person. It's the fact that she loses focus. But when she gets her eyes off of herself, she can do great things. She's capable of remarkable acts of kindness and goodness. And you know, I think sometimes we have the same problem. And certainly it was true of the people, the people that Isaiah was speaking or writing to kind of had the same problem. They kind of lost focus. As you well know, these Jews were discouraged. They are disheartened by the fact that they were wasting away in Babylon. Their temple, their city, their nation is in ruins. And as people so often do, when the journey of life leads through dark places, when trials and hard times come, we have a tendency to begin complaining. And their complaint was that they felt abandoned by God. We see this in verse 27. And Isaiah challenges the veracity of their claim. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Now this question, writes the commentator, rebukes wrong thoughts about ourselves. God has not abandoned us any more than he has abandoned Job. He never abandons anyone, he writes, upon whom he has set his love. Praise God for that. Amen? So in other words, these people were actually making a completely unintelligible, unconscionable statement as it relates to God and their circumstances. They were basically saying, God doesn't see what's going on in my life, and he doesn't care. How can you say that, says Isaiah? Do you know nothing? Have you learned nothing about God? Well, it's not uncommon, is it? It's not an uncommon claim for human beings to make that claim in regard to God, especially when they're human beings who are in pain. And often in those times, we have a tendency to doubt the goodness of God. And when those times come, when the pain is severe and unending, and perhaps we too can feel this way, we're often tempted to think that perhaps with all that God has to do, he's really not giving me his undivided attention, and maybe he just doesn't care. And so we lose heart. We start complaining. All we can see are the problems in front of us. One of my students, Lexi, she is another remarkable young lady. And on Friday, we were just kind of sitting down, and we had some munchies. We were talking and eating, and all the kids. And she happened to remark to me how that so often she kind of feels lost in the crowd of kids at school. She's not in the popular crowd. The popular crowd really doesn't want a whole lot to do with her. They were once her friends, they're growing up. I mean, they were all friends growing up. But for whatever reason, she's not noticed any longer. They don't talk to her. They don't hang out with her. And when she's telling me this on Friday, she tried to hide it, but I could see the pain behind her eyes. You know, sometimes that's what friends can do. But isn't it great to know that God is nothing like some friends we might have? The God of heaven is nothing like our fair weather friends who leave us high and dry when we need them the most. He's nothing like the gods men invent for themselves either. Gods who have ears but do not hear when we cry unto them, who have eyes to see, but do not see when our road has hit a rough patch. Which is why Isaiah, at this point, we hear him say again, this dusty old prophet say to us in the pages of this ancient book, he says, look up. When things are going bad, he says, look up. Look way up. Turn your gaze, turn your focus skyward to the stars and be reminded of what the Lord is saying to you through that myriad of billions of twinkling lights on display in the summer sky. And as you go out and you look at the stars, think about this. Let these words come to your mind. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Now, in our text, the prophet here is reminding us again of this one truth that should be obvious to everybody by now. And that is this. Here's the main idea. That God, the God of heaven, is a shepherd who never loses track of his sheep. I love that about God. He's a shepherd that never loses track of his sheep. Now, I don't know if you're a stargazer at all or not, but what the Bible telling me here this morning, here in verse 26, is that you ought to be. Because there are some direct benefits to your soul when you take the time to experience the wonder of God's creation. And any man, whether he is a Christian or a non-Christian, can appreciate and be awed by the sheer magnificence of God's creation. In his very popular folk song, John Denver, who I don't think was a Christian, sings about the enjoyment that he found in the magnificence of God's creation in the Rocky Mountains. He writes, "Now he walks in quiet solitude, the forest and the stream, seeking grace in every step he takes. His sight is turned inside himself to try and understand the serenity of a clear blue mountain lake. And the Colorado Rocky Mountain high, I've seen raining fire in the sky. You can talk to God and listen to the casual reply, Rocky Mountain high." Very famous song. Even non-believers can appreciate the majesty and the wonder of what God has created. The problem with human beings, however, is that because of our depravity, we can stand awestruck at the wonder of the creation, but because of our sin, never ask the obvious question. Because Isaiah asks us an obvious question here in this text, and you see it in the first part of verse 26. Isaiah asked the obvious question in the first part here, and he says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens." And here it is. Who created all these? Who created all these? There is never any doubt in the mind of Isaiah as to what the answer is, right? God is, of course, the one who is responsible for creating every star that can be seen on a dark and velvety night. To those who know God, there is a very simple answer to that question. So simple, in fact, that if you took your young child out to stargaze at night, even they would be able to answer a very simple, direct question, answer to that question. Of course, with the advent of evolutionary theory in our modern times, men who have rejected God have complicated the issue. They spend entire lifetimes trying to answer a question that even an honest, bright-eyed child can answer. That's amazing to me. How can you not get this? There are people who have spent lifetimes trying to figure out the stars and who created them. How did they come to exist? Isaiah has the answer. Well, who do you think? Now, all of that really begs the question, though, why does Isaiah ask such a simple and obvious question? Because it's meant to be a gentle rebuke. That's why. As we learned last week, sometimes the simplest question can cause us to rethink what we're doing and where we are. And when our lives become complicated with the problems and the issues of life, and when we begin to wonder, and when we begin to doubt the power and the grace and the love of God, we ought to do one thing, beloved. We ought to look up, look way up at the heavens and ask ourselves a very simple question that can put everything back into perspective for us. When our crazy, self-absorbed life gets out of control, what does Isaiah tell us to do? Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Who created all these? See, when life seems impossible, when it seems like life is out of control, what seems so important to human beings, and here's the amazing thing, what seems so important to human beings is really dwarfed into insignificance by simply gazing at the wonders and the complexities of the universe beyond us. When you sit and you look at the stars, you have to say, there's something else, there's something more going on in the universe than just my puny little issue. I thought it was amazing. And it's a historical fact. During the Civil War, during the Battle of Fredericksburg between the Confederates and the Union Army on December 13th, 1862, during the first evening of the first day of battle, and imagine all kinds of bodies strewn across the field, Maury's Heights. It was told, and it's been documented, that when the day's battle came to a close, because it was so cold out, the northern lights began to show. The aurora borealis. And I don't know if you've ever seen it. I don't know if it happens this far down south, but if you get up in north, and especially in the wintertime, you see this amazing light display that goes on in the heavens. And this amazing light display of the Northern Lights was actually taking place that night as men lay on the ground, as they looked up, and both armies stopped shooting at each other just to look at the awe and the wonder of it. And I wonder, it occurs to me, I wonder if any of those guys ever said to themselves, here we are, struggling with the issues of life and death and thinking that somehow what we're grappling with down here on earth in the here and the now is the whole world. When right above us, with this dazzling light display, is a reminder of God's greatness. The point being, how puny our problems. Why does Isaiah want us to lift our eyes to the heavens? Because he wants to show us how puny our problems really are and how what they really become when we cast an admiring glance toward the heavens. Our problems become so small when you start viewing the greatness of what God is doing and has done. That's the obvious question. That's why he wants you to ask it. Who made all these? Well, there's more than just an obvious question here. There is also a remarkable statement that Isaiah makes. Look what he says continuing on in verse 26, he says, who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each of them by name? And by and because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Now, if you do a simple Google search about how many stars exist in the universe, this is the answer that you're going to get. That there are about, think about this, there are 10 billion galaxies in the observable universe. The number of stars in each galaxy varies, but assuming that an average of 100 billion stars per galaxy, that means there is about 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. That's one with 24 zeros behind it. Now, that's a guess, because there's really no way to know. Nobody's ever actually count them all. But that estimate is only of the observable universe. That is, what can be observed by looking through a high-powered telescope. But the amazing part is not just how many stars there are, but that God is the one who is the only one who really knows how many there are. For according to Isaiah, he brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Now that's interesting because when Isaiah says that God brings out each star one by one, because there are many, if you do some study, there's many and varied ways that apparently stars are formed. Mostly scientists speculate that individual stars form inside relatively dense concentrations of interstellar gas and dust known as molecular clouds. Now, I'm not going to get into the details with you because, honestly, stellar mechanics is well beyond my grasp. Except to say that the way that they are formed is exactly how Isaiah says they are formed, one by one. And as significant as that is, here's the truly remarkable part. That when God forms a star, says Isaiah, he gives it a name. Don't you find that remarkable? I do. For several reasons. Astronomers are correct. If they're correct, then there are 400 billion stars in our galaxy alone. And with all, with about the same number of galaxies in the observable universe, that number swells to 166 trillion stars. And if God gives each one a name, that's a lot of stars. That's a lot of names. That's how big God is. That's cool. That's cool. But I'm a naturally inquisitive person. And I'd kind of like to know why it is. Because I think that that whole revelation there that God names the stars, to me is an exciting thing because I'm a naturally inquisitive person. I want to know why. I mean, and that's the question. Why would God give a name to every star he creates? I think for several reasons. Firstly, because everything that God creates is unique in its own way, right? Every single person here in this room, you're all people, but you're all different. Even though because you're family, you might look like each other, you're not identical. I mean, think about it. Even if there were millions of, say, cats in the world, when I was typing this, my cat was sitting right on the table. So I'm using my cat now because she was sitting right on the table as I'm typing this. And I say, you know, even though, let's say, you know, there's millions of cats in the world, right? And although they're all cats, and though they all have similarities to them that make them cats, and though we can distinguish them as cats, they all have subtle differences to them that make them unique. The same is true of everything God has ever created. Not one snowflake has the same crystalline pattern. Not one flower, not one leaf is the exact replica of the other. This diversity within creation speaks to the uniqueness of the creative power of God. Who could do that other than God? Well, and the same is true of stars. Stars, every star that God creates is unique. And so, because of that uniqueness, He gives them a name. I think also the reason why God gives every star a name is because God takes delight in everything He's created. God creates stars, and He has created the universe itself because He takes delight in creating it. And we know, scientists tell us, that stars are constantly being created. Why does He create them? It's for Himself. It's for His own delight, for His own purposes, that God has created the universe. And so when He forms a star, He does so with great delight. And so when He creates them, when He's done, He gives them a name. I find that truly delightful about God. And the Scripture itself bears this out. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says that, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and for Your pleasure they are and were created." Well, that brings us to our conclusion then. And what is it that Isaiah wants us to take away from this? I think it's this: that if God knows the name of each star that exists within an innumerable number, if night after night each star is brought out by its creator and not one is overlooked, if God does that, then God is also the one who loves His children as a devoted father, who looks after, and if He looks after each inanimate heavenly body, will He not then care for His sons and His daughters? If God names the stars because they are unique and they bring Him delight, and not one of them is lost in the sea of celestial bodies that exist in the universe, then how could we ever think that God has forgotten our name? When we sit in the midst of a virtual sea of people, God doesn't forget you. God hasn't forgotten you. He calls you by name. So doesn't this little stellar object lesson teach you again and again, says Isaiah? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? The God of heaven is a shepherd who never loses track of His sheep. And so says J.I. Packer, the venerable J.I. Packer. He says, "It is as false as it is irreverent to accuse God of forgetting or overlooking or losing interest in the state and needs of His own people. If you have been resigning yourself to the thought that God has left you high and dry," he says, "seek the grace to be ashamed of yourself. Such unbelieving pessimism deeply dishonors our great God and Savior." That's a great statement. Why do you say